Certainly it's good to see everyone here this morning. We have visitors with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate you being with us. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the kingdom of God. If you'll turn to the book of Luke, to the 16th chapter in verse 16, Jesus makes a comment in that verse that we will use as the starting point for the lesson this morning. He says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." What I believe Jesus says here is that the ministry of John is a pivotal point in God's plan for man's redemption. Jesus says that until John, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. They were the basis of the instruction that God gave to his people. But beginning with the ministry of John, Jesus says the emphasis was upon preaching the kingdom of God. Now, it was not that the subject of the kingdom of God was never addressed in the law and the prophets. We'll see that that's obviously not so in just a moment. But Jesus' point is that beginning with John, God's plan for his kingdom was moving from the anticipation that you find in the Old Testament prophets to the realization stage that was going to come with the mission of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. I believe that the kingdom of God is an important subject. I believe that we can observe in the religious world today that there is still some confusion among some concerning certain aspects of what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. So I believe it's vital that we as Christians understand what the Scripture really says about it, and I'm going to spend a few minutes with you this morning talking about this subject of the kingdom of God. So the place we will start is what is implied in the passage that we have used for our text, and that is, let's talk for just a couple minutes about the kingdom of God as that subject matter was addressed in the law and the prophets. And perhaps the first thing we need to do is talk about this term, the law and the prophets itself. It is not a literal term in the sense that when the phrase is used by Jesus and used in Scripture, that it is talking literally about only the books of the Old Testament, that we today, when we kind of part them out into sections, we'll say, well, this is the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when we say the words prophets, we think of the major prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets. But rather, this term, the law and the prophets, I believe was used by Jesus to stand for the entire set of Old Testament Scripture. And so, that the Old Testament Scripture has been the basis up until the point of John of what God's people used to regulate their lives and to set the goals and the direction of their lives. But the now when John comes and his mission begins, it's not that they're not used. In fact, the truth of the matter is in all of our New Testament Scriptures, when you hear Scripture being, or read Scripture being quoted, it's being quoted from the law and the prophets and applied to the fulfillment of the mission that God sent Jesus to perform. And so the law and the prophets basically says that in the Jewish Scriptures, there are things that are taught, and there are things that are taught about the kingdom. For instance, the prophet Isaiah talks about the kingdom. He talks about the coming of a future and glorious kingdom. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can be turning to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. We're going to read a couple verses in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah talks about the fact that there is coming a kingdom of God that is not just the physical kingdoms of Israel and Judah that those people were so familiar with. It's going to be a glorious kingdom. And Isaiah kind of sets the theme that is repeated so often in the Old Testament scriptures about that kingdom. And so if you have turned to Isaiah chapter 9, look down around verse 6. For Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So Isaiah says to the people of God, the day is coming. It's not yet, but it's coming out there, when God is going to send us a great leader. And based upon the leadership of this great leader, the kingdom of David will stand, but it will be different. It will have a king that is God himself. It will have a king that is the Prince of Peace. And God is going to accomplish that. And so the prophet Isaiah pointed people to a time that was going to come when the kingdom would not be like it was in his day. Would not be the kingdom of physical Judaism, with a king, a physical descendant of David, sitting upon his throne in Jerusalem. Well, as we go on through the Old Testament, we find that the prophet Daniel also spoke of that kingdom. But he spoke of it in terms of prediction and anticipation. If you turn in the book of Daniel to chapter 2, there's a story in the second chapter of Daniel. And most of us in this audience are familiar with this story. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision in a night dream of a great statue. And that statue unusual looking, because its head was of gold and its upper torso was of silver and the lower torso was of bronze, and the legs and the feet were of iron mixed with clay. And he could not figure out what that meant, nor could his wise men, nor could the sorcerers and the magicians of Babylon. They couldn't even tell him what his dream was, let alone have an idea of what it meant. And so Nebuchadnezzar is advised, and he calls for Daniel. And in that second chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel tells him, here's what your dream was. And he accurately tells Nebuchadnezzar the picture that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his night dream. And then he said, and here is what it means. Starting with you as the head of gold, there's going to be a succession of great kings of the world, kingdoms, that will bring the mankind down to a time and a place. And so the emphasis and the interpretation of the dream and the application of it's found in the second chapter of Daniel in verse 44. Where Daniel says that it's in the days of those kings, which in the context is those kings represented by the feet of iron and clay. And he describes the nature of them. And it is a picture of what the Roman Empire was going to look like. And he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So Daniel says there's a time coming when God is going to set up his kingdom. It's out there. It's yet future from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says when God sets it up, it's a kingdom that's going to last forever, and it will be above all other kingdoms. If you're still in the book of Daniel, if you just turn over a page or two in your Bible to the seventh chapter of Daniel, Daniel has interprets another set of visions, these of his own, concerning that coming kingdom of God. And the verse I want to point you to is in Daniel 7 and verse 27. Where there Daniel says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So Daniel says, this coming kingdom that I am talking about is going to involve the saints of God. And it will be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will rule over all other things. And so Daniel pointed them to this coming time, yet out in the future, that they to whom he originally spoke these words could not have conceived. But we look back from the point viewpoint of history, we have the hindsight to be able to see that indeed the kingdom of God came during the time of the Roman Empire. And then there's David himself, the king who is the type of the great king. And in one of the Psalms David wrote, if you have your, again, Bibles and want to look at this, it's the 145th Psalm. If you want to turn to Psalm 145, David is the author of this Psalm. And he praises the coming kingdom of God. In Psalm 145, the verses 11. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known the sons of your of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So David says, I praise the kingdom that God is going to bring forth. It's going to be glorious, majestic, everlasting, enduring. He says that's the kingdom which God is going to bring about. So you see that while Jesus said that up until John, the law and the prophets was emphasized, and now John is emphasizing the kingdom of God, we understand that it wasn't that the prophets of old didn't talk about it. They laid the groundwork so that the people of John's day and Jesus' day would have some anticipation of the fact that it has always been God's plan to establish this kingdom that is different from the kingdom that we are experiencing here under the rule of the kings of Judah. So that really brings us then to what our text really talked about, and that is the ministry of John. That with John we begin to see an emphasis upon the kingdom of God. And as we look at John, and I think it's good for us to look at the fact that he served two real prophetic purposes in his ministry upon the earth. And you, those of you that are in the Sunday morning auditorium class, I'm sure that if you haven't gotten to that point in the synoptic Gospels yet, that there will be some time spent in detail about John's ministry. And we're not going to take a lot of time on that this morning, but we're going to point out these two prophetic roles. He was the one who was called out to do the will of God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, his ministry is described this way. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord." So there's one who is to come and to prepare the way. I've heard some people refer to John as God's bulldozer. He was the one that was to clear the pathway and smooth out the road and prepare the way for the coming of what God intended. In the book of Malachi, in the fourth chapter, in verse 4, Malachi says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So John was to be a prophet. And John, Jesus said, preached the kingdom of God. And there were really two aspects to that. First of all, John preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The gospel writer says, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when John came, Jesus said, the focus became the preaching of the kingdom. And Matthew says his ministry, John's ministry, involved the preaching and saying, you need to repent, you need to prepare, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying, it's time for the kingdom. I don't think we use that figure of speech anymore for something that is being urgent, to say that it's at hand, but that's what that meant. It's right here. You can reach out and touch it. It's that close to you. And John said, you need to be ready for that. So, in preaching the kingdom of heaven and introducing the concept of the kingdom of God, John emphasized, first of all, the kingdom itself and its nearness. That it was time to be ready for the Jewish faithful to receive it. And the second thing John did is he pointed the people to the king. There's a kingdom coming. And with a kingdom, you have to have a king. That's the nature of it. You know, when our country was founded, if you go back into the American history, you'll find that the founding fathers, like George Washington, were very determined to say, we are not a kingdom, we will not have a king. And that's why our government is set up with an elected executive, that powers are limited by legislature and judicial. We understand all that separation of power. But maybe because we've lived around democratic government so long, we may not understand the importance of this concept. If you think in terms of a kingdom, you cannot have a kingdom without a king. And so when John preached the kingdom of heaven, he also, by the very force of logic actually, had to preach the king. In John 1:29, we find that he sees Jesus coming to him. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I am said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So he appointed people to Jesus. He said, here he is. The kingdom's coming. Here's your king. Which leads us, quite obviously, into this next point. Because as Jesus starts to move to the forefront, he doesn't bring a different message than John concerning the kingdom. In fact, what he does is he escalates and intensifies, if that's the right way to describe what Jesus does. John's theme that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's not coincidental at all that in Jesus' preaching, Jesus himself continues the thoughts of John about that the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Gospel of Mark, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 1, we want to read a couple verses starting at Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. And I want you to notice how this transition happens according to the Gospel writer. Mark says in Mark 1, verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, so John's ministry, you see, is coming to an end. He's been taken into prison, and most of us here know what happens to him once he gets into prison. He's not coming out again. His ministry is being forced to a close. So after he's been taken into custody, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was John's message? The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus takes up his ministry. And what does he say? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and verse 23. This is said, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So as Jesus' ministry spreads through Galilee, what's he doing? Matthew says he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We need to understand how the kingdom message was such an important part of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And indeed, we could preach for hours upon hours and not exhaust the kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ. So in order to just point this to you, I have a couple of things that I looked up. How predominant was the theme of the kingdom in the teaching of Jesus? Well, the first major public discourse that Jesus had that is recorded for us in Scripture in the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. It composes Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In those three chapters, there are 8 different passages where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. What the kingdom is like, what the people who will be citizens in that kingdom need to be like. When you pass the Sermon on the Mount and you read the rest of Matthew's gospel, I counted at least 35 times in the remaining chapters of the book of Matthew that Jesus' teaching was about the kingdom of God. That's more than 2 references per chapter in the entire gospel. And if you would go and look at the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find similar things. The Gospel of Mark, a number, but maybe not to the same intensity as in Matthew and Luke. And so the kingdom, the teaching of the kingdom, and the nature of the kingdom, and what it's going to be like to be a citizen of the kingdom, was a major portion of the actual teaching that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. In the great parable section in the Gospel of Luke, parable after parable starts out with these words, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus taught about the kingdom. But for the purpose of our lesson this morning, we want to point out the fact that part of the teaching about the kingdom that Jesus did was that he taught that the coming of it was imminent. And I only point this out because in the introduction I mentioned the fact that there is still a lot of confusion in the religious world among some about the kingdom. And so particularly here I want to point out the fact that we are living in the year 2015 and you could probably today, if you twisted your radio dial without a lot of difficulty, you might find some preacher on the radio whose theme today would be talking about the fact that the kingdom is coming. That it's still future. It hasn't happened yet. Because a good bit of the denominational world believes the doctrine of millennialism, premillennialism. That says that when Jesus came to this earth, he intended to start his kingdom, but the Jews kept him from doing it by putting him to death upon the cross, and that he's going to come back and win a great victory at what they call the Battle of Armageddon, and he will then set up his kingdom. Well, we need to understand that that's not what Jesus taught about his kingdom. Jesus told the people to whom he preached that the kingdom was at hand. And someone says, well, you know, time doesn't mean to God what time means to us. And so he meant it was at hand. And when he comes back and he establishes that kingdom, that's good enough. You know, we think of time, because we have so little of it in our lives, differently than Jesus thought about it. Well, that's not so. Because Jesus just didn't say it was at hand. If you turn to Mark's gospel in the chapter 9 and verse 1, he made a much more specific promise than simply saying it was at hand. Mark 9, verse 1, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. If you have your own Bibles with you, you may want to underline that word after. It's a real important word. When he says you're not going to die until after you see the kingdom come with power, do you understand what that means? As one of my Bible professors said, it means one of two things. When we look at it in terms of our time today, it means either that the kingdom has already come, or two, you and I ought to be able to find some really old people. Now, not really old people like my granddaughter said to me, Grandpa, you're old. Well, that's true from the human perspective. But when we understand that Jesus said, some of you are not going to taste death until after you see the kingdom come with power, if the kingdom has not come, then we ought to be able to find some people that are about 2,100 years old. Because Jesus promised them they wouldn't die until they saw it. And I believe our record in our day and time is, I don't know, what's the oldest person that we know that is alive nowadays? About 123, something like that. I saw on the internet the other day, not that this makes it so, that there's less than 100 people alive on earth now that were born in the 19th century. Jesus said, it's coming. You're going to see it come. You're going to see it come with power. And that makes sense, because when you turn in your Bibles over to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, what do you see Jesus saying to a man like Nicodemus? He talks to Nicodemus about how Nicodemus can be a part of that kingdom. And he says to him in John chapter 3 and verse 3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus had no intent for his kingdom to be established for over 2,000 years after he was upon earth, why would he talk to Nicodemus about what Nicodemus needed to do then? in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. Well, here's the point of the misunderstanding. Jesus identified the kingdom of God on earth with the church. That's what he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. He said, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He'd ask Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, on that rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see, he says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. You're going to get to unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven. Peter did that on the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel. And when he told people what they could do to receive the forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the only way in which Jesus identified the fact that the kingdom of God was the church. In Luke chapter 22, on the night that Jesus was to die or be betrayed, to die the next day, Jesus meets with his disciples to observe the Passover, and there he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe in just a couple of minutes. And as he tells them about it, and he tells them the bread represents the body that is going to be crucified on their behalf, and that the fruit of the vine represents his blood, which he is going to pour out for the sins of many. And he tells them, this is what you're going to do. In Luke 22 and verse 16, he says, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now we know when it was fulfilled. We know when those who followed Jesus Christ began to observe the Lord's Supper. Immediately upon the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. On the first day of the week, saints gathered together to observe the supper that Jesus said, it will be observed in the kingdom. The church is the kingdom on earth. And so that brings us to the last point as we talk about the kingdom. And that is, how is the kingdom viewed after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do the apostles, the New Testament writers, treat the kingdom? Well, first of all, I want to suggest to you that they tell us that they preach the kingdom. Very important passage in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news. Now we know what the good news is, right? That's what the word gospel means. So Philip is preaching the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Notice what that passage says. If you're preaching the gospel, what are you preaching? You're preaching the kingdom of God. If you're preaching the gospel, who are you preaching? You're preaching Jesus Christ, the King. And if you preach the gospel, and it's the gospel of the kingdom, and it's the gospel of the King, what happens when people accept it? They're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So when the preachers of the New Testament preached the gospel, they were preaching people into the kingdom. The apostles recognized that the kingdom was in existence. For instance, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 13, the apostle Paul says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Describing the process of our conversion, he says, God takes us out of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He says, you entered the kingdom. Now, before we close, there's one other important point. The church is the kingdom of God on earth. But it's a real important thing for us to understand that the kingdom of God is not limited to this earth. The apostles recognized and taught that the kingdom of God was ultimately going to go and exist in heaven. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, Peter calls it an eternal kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. Peter says in 1:11 of his second epistle, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The Apostle Paul said that at the end of our earthly existence, Jesus would come back from heaven. The resurrection would occur. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he's talking about that in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. The end of the church, the end of the kingdom on this world coincides with the Christ's return. And it says He will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when He has established all rule and all authority and power. So when Jesus comes back, the phase in which the church is the earthly kingdom of God ends. And that eternal kingdom to which Peter pointed us, is realized. And as Paul continues his discussion in chapter 15 of the 1 Corinthian letter, this is one of the key elements of our resurrection from the dead. Because the kingdom is going to move from the earthly kingdom, the church, and that's going to be delivered to God. And by the way, I personally think that the significance of this is that the term church, ecclesia, means those that are called out. And the unique nature of the kingdom of God on earth is that we are called out. We're called out from a world that has largely rejected Jesus Christ, has rejected God. But you understand, when we get to heaven, there will be nothing for us to be called out from. Because when we get to heaven, God will be there. And His Son will be there. And the only others that will be there are the angelic hosts that God has created and the saints of God that have been saved through Jesus Christ. Thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's why he goes on to say, at the resurrection, we will be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. We'll be sown a fleshly body, but we will be raised a spiritual body because we will be fit for the heavenly kingdom of God. John preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he introduced people to its king. The kingdom of God is present now on earth in His true church, the church that Jesus built, the church that follows Him as the king. We should put great value upon the kingdom of God, and we should have a great desire to be a part of it and to serve humbly as a citizen of it. Because we should want to serve in it now so that ultimately we would be glorified with it in heaven. Such is the kingdom of God. As we come to a close, we would suggest to you this morning that the only appeal that we would make to anyone in this audience is that your heart's desire should be to be part of the kingdom of God. How did people get into the kingdom of God? We read it this morning, didn't we? Philip preached the gospel. He preached Christ. And those who believed in Christ were baptized in his name and gained entrance into the kingdom. You want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God today? Then accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your king. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.